Good morning. Big Bad Bandit Brian. Where, oh, where could he be? I don't know. We're continuing the Exodus today, starting in chapter 5, verse 22, which Brett just read for us. And assuming you're there, or while you turn there, I want to tell you a quick story. So, my cousin has a son named Kevin. And while he was a little guy, a long time ago, I was on a family road trip with them, and Kevin and I were in the back seat. And Kevin was in this phase where he would just ask why all the time, everything, why, over and over again. You know when your kid asks incessant questions and they drive everybody insane? That was the phase he's in. So me being me, I decide, right on, let's take it on. Let's do it. I will answer every question that Kevin has. No matter what he asks me, I'm going to give him a complete answer, an answer to the best of my ability. I'm not going to patronize him. I'm just going to answer his question sincerely. And so our conversation went kind of like this. Kevin, why is your face red? Me, I have a sunburn. Why do you have a sunburn? Well, because I exposed my skin to too much ultraviolet light from the sun. Why is it called ultraviolet light? Well, the sun has a full spectrum of light, and it's burning off gases, and sometimes you can see that spectrum in a rainbow. Why do we see a rainbow? Let's see. The spectrum is shining on little particles of moisture in the air, and I think it's making some kind of prism effect. Why? Okay, so on and so on and so on. Why? I just answer his questions. Now, I'm thinking, who is going to outlast who, right? Me or this kid? And I'm thinking, I can totally outlast this kid. He's like four, right? So finally, after a full hour of Q&A, he stopped. And he looked at me. And he kind of blinked his eyes behind these big Coke bottle glasses that he was wearing. And I thought, I win! Which shows, by the way, how petty I am and competitive. I said, I win. I did it. And then Kevin took a breath and started right back up. Why do whales breathe air? And I was like, ah! Now, fortunately, the car trip came to an end. I abandoned him to his parents, and I walked away happily. But I'm pretty convinced that no matter how many times Kevin would have asked why, there would always have been another why after it. And until we would have gotten to the end of my knowledge, he would have asked why over and over and over again. And Kevin was asking just childish questions from curiosity. But what happens when the questions get harder? What happens when the questions get real? What happens when our situation is dire and we have nowhere to go but to God? Questions like, why am I stuck in this dead-end job that's killing me? Or why, God, why can't we have a child? Or God, why is my family falling apart? Or God, why am I falling into this sin again and again and again? Real questions. Raw questions. Hard questions. Questions that come from doubt and fear and failure and pain. Real questions. What we're going to see in our passage today is that Moses, in his fear and doubt, and weakness of faith, he turns to God and asks why. And we almost hear God say to him, my child, that's the wrong question. It's who? Because God is more interested in growing us to full faith than in giving us full knowledge. Instead of why, focus on our weaknesses, we look to who, growing through our faith. Instead of why, focus on our circumstances and our failures, we look to who, growing in our faith. So we start up in verse 22 this morning, where Moses turns to God and not only asks God why, but then in his fear and his doubt, he accuses God of not acting on behalf of his people. Exodus 5, 22 and 23, then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. As you'll remember from last week in the scripture reading from Brett today, Chad spoke on the outcome of these first interactions with Pharaoh, the first request for release, and Pharaoh has reacted poorly. He forces them to make more bricks without providing the straw. The people are taking a beat down. The situation's getting more intense. The foremen are clearly not happy. The rumble as they grumble, as Chad put it, has started. They confront Moses and Aaron, blaming them for making matters worse, not better. Things are getting hard, not only in their labor, but now they're afraid for their very lives. Moses is up against the ropes, getting hit on all sides. The so-called plan of God doesn't seem to be working out so well. The Hebrews are pointing fingers at Moses, and Moses begins questioning God's plan and God's actions. And we start at our notes for note takers. When we focus on our weaknesses, we are tempted to ask why. When we focus on our weaknesses, we're tempted to ask why. Look at what Moses says. O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? And again in 23, for since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Moses is so wrapped up in the mess, so deep in his trouble, that he starts questioning God's actions, accusing God of doing evil to his people. I don't know about you, but do you look at this and go, uh-oh? Don't you read this and think, man, that's just not right? I can imagine there might have been an Exodus 5:24. There is no 5:24. Don't look for it. There might have been an Exodus 5:24 that says something like, and the sky grew dark, and fire rained down, and God smited Moses, smitted, whatever. God, yes, you get the point. But it doesn't say that. El Shaddai, the Almighty God, does not wipe Moses off the face of the earth for his impertinent questioning. Think about that for a second. How great is that? That we can be honest with our God. That our God doesn't walk away saying, no more questions, kid, you bother me, right? We can ask God hard questions, and he is big enough to take us at our worst. We can share our fears and our failures and our doubts. We can cry out, and he hears. We can be honest with our angst and our anger and our anxiety. And his reaction is not judgment, but patience, mercy, gentleness, kindness. In response to Moses, God, instead of answering, actually chooses not to answer. And perhaps God is silent because, as you recall, he's already given Moses the answer back in chapter 3. He's already told Moses the sequence of events. One wonders if Moses is just simply forgotten. In Exodus 3, 19 and 20, it says this. This is God speaking. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. Moses should know that Pharaoh must be compelled by a mighty hand, and it's not Moses' hand, it's God's hand. Now I'll say, it's pretty easy to sit back and wag our fingers and shake our heads at flawed Moses, right? But let's cut him some slack, because unlike Moses, who had to go off memory in a stressful situation, we have the immeasurable benefit of the unfailing word of God that stands forever in our hip pockets or on our bookshelves. What a good reminder this is of the value of God's word when we start to think why. 1 Corinthians 2:12-13, excuse me. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who's from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. You and I, we have the written words, words not from human wisdom, but God breathed and illuminated us to us by God the Spirit. We do not have to question or guess at God's plan or his actions or his character. We see it throughout Scripture. Instead of questioning God's plan, we should look to God's word. God doesn't smite Moses. God doesn't answer Moses. So how does God respond? We see his response starting in chapter 6. Verses 1 and 2, chapter 6. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. When Moses focuses on his circumstances, on his own weaknesses, when he's swayed by his doubts, he asks God why. He questions God's actions and plans and God's response. He points Moses away from the why and directly to who. Now, let's agree, it's a normal human reaction to ask why, as evidenced by my lengthy exchange with Kevin. And God wants to hear the honest lament of our hearts, but keep in mind here, the core of Moses' question is doubting that God is good and doubting that God is in control. And as Chad noted last week, Moses is struggling with obedience. He's having a crisis of faith brought on by a fixation on the situation rather than a focus on his God. In a similar way for us, it comes down to, do we believe and trust in the promise of, for example, Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Or are we so self-focused that we question God's actions and plans? When we focus on our circumstances, we are tempted to ask why, but instead, we should look to who. Exodus 6, verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord." God answers Moses' why by starting with who he is. This whole next section, from verse 2 all the way through verse 8, starts, crescendos, and finishes with who. With God declaring, "I am the Lord." With God reminding Moses of his sovereignty, of his love, how he will fulfill that love through salvation for his people. And we see that God begins with a series of reminders. One of the big takeaways from Exodus, at least that I see it, is our own spiritual amnesia. We forget. We forget who God is. We forget what he has promised. We forget that he is able. We forget that he is good. So God starts by reminding Moses all of this. Starting in verse 2, as God reminds Moses of his person, God reminds us of his character. God reminds us of his character, of who he is. "I am the Lord." He is the self-existent one, he who is and was and is to come, our God, absolutely self-sufficient, independent and autonomous. He says, "I am the Lord," reminding Moses of his person and his character. This is where it all begins. We need to remember who our God is. Verse 3, it continues. God says, "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." Here God reminds Moses of his privilege. God reminds us of his connection to us. God reminds Moses that the patriarchs of the promise, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they knew God as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But to Moses, God has revealed that he is Yahweh. Think of how that would make Moses feel. God says, "Hey, you know me in a way the patriarchs never did." How comforting is that? God reminds Moses of his person, reminds us of his character. God reminds Moses of his privilege, reminds us of his connection to us. And then God steps back to his covenant. God reminds Moses of his promises. God reminds us of his covenant. Exodus 6, verses 4 and 5, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. God points Moses back to the covenant, a covenant that God will keep by his own power, his promise, his faithfulness, his unwavering dedication to the redemption of his people. See what it says there. I also established my covenant. Note that the covenant is not a we, but an I also established. The word here is cum, translated as established. Also think of it as to abide or to accomplish. Typically, 240 times in Scripture, it's translated rise up or arise. So there's a sense that God is saying, I remember, and I have risen up in covenant with them. Think of the power of that. God will abide with his people. God remembers his people. God will rise up for his people. God hears the groaning. He knows the people's affliction, their cries, their sufferings, and he has promised to deliver them through the covenant. God reminds us of his character. God reminds us of his connection to us. God reminds us of his covenant. And ultimately, all of these answers remind us of his love for us. But it gets better. because God's love is fulfilled in what he does for us. God's answers remind us of his love for us, but God's love is then fulfilled in what he does for us. Verses 6 through 8 here in Exodus 6. Note here the repetitive power of God's actions. Good place for underlining if you have an actual Bible. Here God says, I will, I will, I will. Seven times we see that here. Along with these two great bookends of God's declaration, I am the Lord. Starting in verse 6, God's getting going now. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Wow. Do we not serve a God of power? After God reminds Moses of his character, of Moses' connection to himself, of the faithfulness of his covenant, of his everlasting love, God declares in power what he will do for his people. He will rescue them. He will redeem them. He will secure a relationship with them as their God, and he will bring them to their reward, the promised land. Verse 6, go back there. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. God starts with a rescue operation. God will rescue. God will rescue. He will bring his people out from under their heavy labor, their burdens, and he will deliver his people from slavery. God will rescue them. And continuing in verse 6, we see that God will redeem. God will redeem his people. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. To redeem is about a release from captivity, typically by paying a ransom of some kind. And these great acts of judgment referred to is talking about the coming plagues, the ultimate of which is the killing of the firstborn. Now hold on to that idea, the killing of the firstborn, because we're going to circle back to that. But know this, God will redeem his people. And finally, God will be in relationship with us. Verse 7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. He rescues us and redeems us for a purpose that we might be with him in relationship. God will accept us, will take us to be his people, and he will be our God. The structure of this entire passage here climaxes in this main point right here in the middle, that we shall know that Yahweh is our God, that we shall know and understand that he is our God. He is for us. God will rescue. God will redeem. God will be in relationship with us. And finally, in verse 8, a reward. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. God will bring us to our reward. It is God who will bring us into the promised land. It is God who will give it to us, freely give us the reward. Why? Because of who he is. I am the Lord. Bookending this power passage of God's redemptive plan for his people, I am the Lord. God will bring us to our reward. And while this was spoken to Moses, it is written for us, for me, and for you. Because the I will do of Exodus here is the I have done of the New Testament. Let's step back and put a New Testament believer's lens onto this scripture, and we see that God's love is fulfilled in Jesus. God's love is fulfilled in Jesus. How can you look at this passage and not think of Jesus? God sent his person, he sent himself, he sent Jesus, perfect in character, perfect in obedience, perfect in love. Jesus relinquished his heavenly privilege so that we might be connected to God. Jesus is the promise. Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant. In Exodus, when God says, I will rescue, I will deliver you from slavery, it is Jesus, the promised Messiah, who has accomplished that by his obedience, even to death on a cross, he has redeemed us, bought us at a great price through his mighty outstretched arms on the cross. And God poured out his wrath in a great act of judgment, killing the firstborn son as redemption for his people, as redemption for us. And by Jesus, his atoning death and his resurrection, we are brought into relationship with God. We are now his people. He is now our God. And that relationship, as sealed by the Holy Spirit, brings us to our eternal reward through a present walk and future worship at the foot of God. As New Testament believers, let's remember that God has rescued. God has redeemed. God is our Father. We are his children, sealed in relationship by the Spirit. God has freely given us and secured our reward now and in the future as God's love is fulfilled in Jesus. We could stop right here. What a wonderful truth. God's love is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And I know it's hot and you wish I would stop right here, but Nathaniel assigned me longer verses. So the narrative goes on. Moses hears God's reminders, and he hears what God will do, and he obeys what God asks. He goes and tells the people, and it falls flat. The people don't listen. Exodus 6:9. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and their harsh slavery. They don't listen because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. They are even more discouraged. They're feeling hopeless and helpless. The language here for broken spirit denotes a shortness and impatience and anguish. They're in such anguish over their circumstances, they have no patience for the message. They have no hope. All they focus on is their feeling of helplessness over the cruel labor and harsh slavery. They can't engage in anything but their immediate dire situation. And so they ignore the message of redemption. God offers hope, but the people just needed to lift their eyes to see it, and they don't. So this section comes to its conclusion with Moses completely discouraged. Now think back to where we started today, and for a second time, Moses takes his cue from the people instead of God. He looks to the creation, not the creator. He focuses on his failings and not his faith. The people's response makes him feel unworthy, back to his own doubts, his feelings of inadequacy, his identity crisis, his inconsistency of faith. And God, seeing all of this, God still redirects him to his purpose. Exodus 6:10 through 12. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." Here's Moses offering up excuses why he can't do what God has called him to do, as Moses declares himself a man of uncircumcised lips. Not exactly sure what he's getting at, whether it's some kind of speech impediment or perhaps his Egyptian is really rusty, 40 years in the desert, people. But perhaps Moses is just acutely aware of the weakness of his faith. Moses is so focused on his issues that he again questions God's actions in choosing him, questions how God's plan is playing out, and with mercy and patience, God moves right around Moses' objection and points him back to his calling, what God has called him to do. Exodus 6:13, "But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, and gave them a charge about the people of Israel, about the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people out of Israel, the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt." God gives them the charge. This is strong language. He commands Moses back to his purpose. There is no wiggle room, and Moses gets it. We see no more immediate excuses. God charges them to do what they've been told, to be obedient to the calling, despite Moses' objections, despite Moses' feelings of inadequacy and ineffectiveness, despite Moses' lack of faith. In Exodus 6:13, God commands, full stop. And then out of the blue, we get 12 verses of genealogy. What's the point of that? We have this section where Moses questions God. God replies with who he is and what he will do. God tells him to take it to the people. Moses tries, is discouraged when the people don't listen, so he makes excuses. God redirects Moses to get on with his calling, to go to Pharaoh, demand the release of the Hebrew, and boom, a hard left into a genealogy of Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. What are we to do to that? According to 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, which I assume includes this, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So with that as our baseline, let's read these verses in that understanding. So bear with me. Exodus 6:14 through 27. And Joseph and Sarah Ryan, if you're here because they speak Hebrew, please forgive me for butchering all of these names. These are the heads of their father's houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Yakin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi, these are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zichri, the sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab and the sister of Nashon. She bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. Whew. And finally, verses 26 and 27. These are the Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. Okay, so we have genealogies of Jacob's first three children, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And if we were to jump back into Genesis, which we will not do this morning, and everybody's like, yay. If we were to jump back into Genesis and look at these sons of Jacob, let me tell you something, you would not be impressed. And I think that is the point here. Reuben, firstborn child of Jacob and Leah, whose sexual misconduct, as shown in Genesis 35, cost him the blessing from Jacob, his father. Simeon and Levi, second and third sons of Jacob by Leah, they participated in a vicious, murderous act of revenge over their sister Dinah in Genesis 34. Both were also rejected from the blessing by Jacob in Genesis 49. There are multiple hints of other failures here. Just a couple. Simeon marries a Canaanite woman. Amram, Moses' father, marries his father's sister, which is later against God's laws. So what's the point? It seems that the point of the genealogy is just to show how weak and unimpressive God's chosen people are. Which begs the question, why does God use such unimpressive people? Why does God use such unimpressive people? That's the only kind there are. There are no other kind to use, and I suggest that's the point. God's power is displayed using weak people. God's power is displayed using weak people. If God were to disqualify the weak, the flawed, the doubters, who would be sent? But it doesn't matter how weak we are. It doesn't matter what our issues are. It doesn't matter that we are a flawed, unimpressive people. 2 Corinthians 12:9. But he said to me, this is Paul speaking, talking about God. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will," Paul said, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." God will give us what we need. Not always what we want, but always what we need. His grace is sufficient. His power is made perfect in our weakness as we are made fully dependent on him. God does not leave us stagnant, but instead he grows our faith through endurance. James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. God calls weak people with doubts and fears, not because of who we are, but because of who he is making us to be. We cannot get stuck on who we are, but look to who we are becoming through the power of the Spirit working in our lives through faith. Instead of why, focus on our weaknesses, we look to who, growing through our faith. Instead of why, focus on our weaknesses, we look to who, growing through our faith. Let's face it, we are weak people. We are unimpressive people. And sometimes that can leave us discouraged, hopeless, and helpless. We suffer from spiritual amnesia, and we can step right into Moses' sandals and start questioning and blaming God. Don't get me wrong. God welcomes our whys. He welcomes our questions. He is a good father who loves us. He is big enough to handle our honesty, our doubts, our angers, our inconsistency. But we shouldn't be surprised if God sidesteps answering our whys and asks us to realign around who he is and his relationship and promises to us. A relationship that is based on his promises to us and his faithfulness to us. And he has chosen to connect himself to us in relationship by rising up in his promises, by rescuing us. And he chooses us even as he knows that we are not worthy to be in his presence, because God sees us as who we will become through him. God doesn't call us to serve with full knowledge. He calls us to serve in full faith, knowing that he is able. He is able to accomplish his purposes using ordinary, unimpressive, weak people like me. And I'd suggest like you. So instead of why, focusing on our weaknesses, we look to who, growing through our faith in a God whose covenant promise is to reconcile us to himself through the work of Jesus, who perfectly fulfilled God's plan by going to the cross on our behalf, of redeeming us and rescuing us from sin, then rising up from the grave. He redeemed us as children of God and brought us into life-giving relationship that will surely culminate in our eternal reward. What an encouragement. What a promise. But maybe you're sitting here this morning and in your heart, you've been asking God why for weeks, months. God, why has my child walked away from their faith? God, why don't you flip a switch and fix my marriage? God, why would you let me have this health affliction? Why would you allow this in my life, God? And this morning, God is speaking to you through Exodus, through his word, and he's telling you need to flip the question. Let go of the why and have faith in the who. Your prayers may look like this: God, will you show me more of who you are through this? God, let me know more of your love, your provision, your care, your presence through this. God, please help me to lift my eyes off of my suffering and fully fix them on my Savior. Instead of why, focus on our weakness. We look to who, growing through our faith in a God who is the one who provides us peace. John 16:33, Jesus says this to us: I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. Peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. It's not why, it's who. Let's pray. Father God, what an encouragement to consider your great love for us, that you would use such pitiful, weak, forgetful people for your glory. Thank you for the power of your Spirit working in us to transform us into the image of Jesus. Lord, forgive us when we are weak and we forget who you are. Forgive us when we doubt your goodness, doubt your sovereignty, doubt your mercy. Forgive us when all we can see is our own suffering, obscuring our view of our Savior. Help us to see clearly. Lord, when the doubts creep in, will you show yourself to us? We need you. Will you bring the fullness of your presence to bear on our souls and give us peace in a world of tribulation? In the power of Jesus' name, amen. Amen.